The Sure Mercies of David.
Our reading is from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 28 through 37. 28 through 37, Psalm 89. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his line forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my ordinances, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then what? Then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with scourges. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His line shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. It shall stand firm while the skies endure. This, dear friends, is God's promise of the sure mercies of David. As long as the sun endures, God's mercy will follow the house of David. And even if there is sinfulness that comes up in various generations, the Lord will punish it. He will deal with it, but he will not forsake the house of David. He did forsake the house of Saul, but he will not forsake the house of David forever. And so we want to study David's life in lieu of this great and transcending promise that was made to him. And brethren, you are the David class. You are the ones to whom the sure mercies belong. David's life is touched by God in so many ways. God chose to give David training over a long and varied period of time. David was a shepherd. He was a harpist. He was a musician. He was a warrior. He was a hero. He was a fugitive. He was an alien. He was a madman. He was a marauder. He was king of Judah. And finally, he was king of Israel. He was also a prophet. He was a psalmist. He was a sinner. And he was a repentant sinner. So he had a broad role to play. David was anointed 3 times to be king. In 1 Samuel 16:13, we read, this was the first anointing. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. But that didn't make him king of Israel, did it? No. He had a long and troubled life, and sorrows and pain and distress of every kind before he sat upon the throne. But he was still the Lord's anointed. The second anointing was in 2 Samuel 2:4, and it was at Hebron. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. His own kinsmen accepted him finally as king. But just one tribe, just the tribe of Judah at Hebron. And finally, after 7.5 years, the 10 tribes accepted David as king. And this is recorded in 2 Samuel 5, 2 and 3. And the elders of Israel said, in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you that led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So the elders, so said all the elders of Israel to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all Israel. And finally the day came. After much pain, after much sorrow, after much tribulation, that David ascended the throne of the Lord over the whole kingdom. In this we learn of God's methods. You know, some expect to see Jesus become king instantly with all giving allegiance to him. How childish. Study the life of David, and you'll see that it's a long period of time from the first anointing till the time that he's anointed king over all Israel. And so Jesus is set upon God's holy hill of Zion while the governments are still ruling by divine authority. He will be accepted first by Israel, and finally he will be accepted by all the nations. It's not going to be a magic wand. You wake up and suddenly the Lord is reigning from shore to shore and from the rivers unto the ends of the earth. This is childish. Study the record and you will see. Now in 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 18, we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Well, how could an evil spirit come from the Lord? Well, evil doesn't have the thought necessarily of sinful, but rather anything that creates unhappiness can be evil. And so Rotherham says that it was a spirit of sadness, a superhuman spirit of rejection from the Lord came upon Saul. And he, from that day, began to realize that somehow the Lord was not with him, that the blessings were not his. And this began to drive Saul to distraction. He was discomforted. We know at first that Saul loved David greatly, we are told. 1 Samuel 16, 21 to 22. And he had David become his armor bearer. But this was not a true and genuine love. It was an affected type of love. Oh, yeah, he loved David as long as David served some purpose. As long as he felt no threat from David, as long as he felt that David was lifting up his throne, why, he was glad to love David. But that love soon turned cold, and jealousy took over. And you know, we are told that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. It's a terrible thing, but Saul got eaten up with jealousy. He destroyed himself with jealousy. He could not accept matters as being in the Lord's providence. We read again in Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. This prophecy means that our Lord was to come from the same place as David, his city. David, you see, was the son of an Ephratite of Bethlehem and Judah. And it's a small detail, but we see how that detail was met and fulfilled in the birth of our Lord, that he had to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And we go on with our story to see how that the Lord led David in 1 Samuel 17. We see that he was the first to confront this giant Goliath. The whole nation was trembling before this giant as he stood there defying the living God and defying Israel, and no one had the courage to meet him. But David was a hero of faith, and the Lord's dealings with him had led him to be strong in faith. Why, when he was tending his father's sheep and a lion came, what did he do? He just rent the line with his hands. And when a bear came, he rent the line with his hands. And so when he saw this Goliath, he didn't look on him any different from the lion and the bear, because this man had defied the living God. David was strong in spirit. And so we see that David was able to meet the challenge. And we find also when David became king that seemingly everywhere mighty men of valor stepped forward. Men who did unbelievable feats. Men who were like one army in themselves. You see, faith begets faith. And strong men of valor, began to surround David on every hand. He didn't need huge and great armies. He had men that, one man could kill an 800. It was unbelievable the things, the feats that these mighty men of valor could do. He had 37 such men in his armor guard. David did not need a sword of spear or spear against Goliath. His biggest hurdle was to get by the taunts of his own brother Eliab. In 1 Samuel 28, his brother apparently was trying to stop him from going out on the field of battle because he thought he would just be, destroyed there. And he tried to spare his brother, and he took a tact that tried to deride him in a sense to discourage him. But David found this was no problem. His faith was so strong in the Lord that he simply took five pebbles from the brook, and he went forth to meet Goliath. And of course, Goliath, when he saw this stripling youth, this ruddy, while handsome man, he laughed, and his armor, apparently he let it down a little bit, and maybe as he put his head back, his armor helmet slipped a little bit, and David was right in there with a stone, and he slew the giant. You know, a sling at close range is almost as lethal as a bullet. It comes with such force that probably cracked his skull. And of course, we know that the Lord gave him the victory. But it was attended with sorrow, because even though he delivered Saul, remember when the women came forth singing, they sang that Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s. And of course, when Saul heard this, why, he just turned every color, and he thought, oh, who is this stripling that's threatening my throne, and so on. But you see, the spirit of rejection from the Lord was upon him, and he didn't have faith that the Lord was with him, and everything he saw was a threat to himself and to his power and to his influence, and he became beside himself with jealousy. But on the other hand, there was Saul's son, beautiful Jonathan. And 1 Samuel 18:1, we read that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now there was a love that was true and deep and abiding. From first to last, we find that Jonathan loved David. And he was the greater because he first loved David. David didn't first love Jonathan, but Jonathan first loved David. And in this we believe that Jonathan pictures the ancient worthies who first loved us. It was their great love for God that has inspired us, that has been like a balm to us. How many times we've been discouraged and we've gone back and read of these great ancient worthies and their faith in God, and they've renewed us. They strengthened our hand in God. And so that was Jonathan's relationship with David. He loved him. Now that's an unusual love, because he knew that David was in line for the throne. He was the prince. He was Saul's son. Why should he love David? But just like John the Baptist, John says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom standeth and heareth the bridegroom's voice, and therefore my joy is full." And that was Jonathan's attitude. he realized that the Lord's Spirit was upon David, and so he accepted that. He didn't fight it. And so we see the difference in performance between the two men. Saul, hard-nosed and out of harmony with God, and Jonathan, full of love. Even though he was suffering for his father's sins, in many ways he had a right to that throne because he was a loving and caring and devout man. Yet he accepted God's will for him. So wonderful when we each can accept God's will for us. Now, at that time, after David struck down Goliath, the Philistines were dispersed, and the Israelites went after them. And it was a very foolish gesture on Saul's part, but he said in 1 Samuel 14:24, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." Well, now, there was nothing wrong with Saul as king from declaring a fast. That's proper. But sometimes there's a right time to declare a fast, and there's a wrong time to declare a fast. This was the wrong time. You don't fast in the middle of battle. Battle, in the old days, it wasn't like now, where they rode around in tanks and jeeps and so on. They were in mortal hand-to-hand combat, and that requires enormous energy. A matter of fact, if you really want to feed your troops well when they're going up to the battlefield, because you get weak, it takes enormous energy to fight and to run and to chase and so on. And so this was a bad time to declare a fast. So we see again that Saul's judgment was impaired. But Jonathan didn't hear his father's edict, and he, in the heat of the battle and all the energy that he expended, he was weak, and he found a little honey and he ate it, and of course his strength was revived. You know, sugar gives us instant energy, and he was right back up to par again, ready to go out and do further battle. And so it came to the knowledge of Saul finally, through the Urim and Thummim, that Jonathan had violated the oath that he had put everyone under. And Saul was willing to have his own son slain that day. But the men wouldn't allow it. In 1 Samuel 14:45, we read that the people ransomed Jonathan that he did not die. All right, and then we also learn that the Urim and Thummim gave some long answers. This is just in passing, but you know, we wonder how it operated. Sometimes we think that it could flash yes or no, but they got more than yes and no answers. For instance, one of the answers in 1 Samuel 11 and 12 is that he will come down saying this of Saul and of Keilah, they will surrender to you. And then in 1 Chronicles 14 and 15, the ephod may have supplied this answer: "You shall go up after them, go around and come up upon them opposite the balsam tree, and when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to smite the Philistines." So that's a long answer. So it must have been more than a shining light. They must have had some method of communicating. All right. We see that Saul's attitude remained rather bellicose, and he sent men after David, finally, to apprehend him. But as he would send the men out, they went to where Samuel was in Ramah. And the men would, when they got to Ramah, the Spirit of the Lord would fall upon them, and they would prophesy, and they would sit there with the prophets. And so they would have a holy experience. And they didn't accomplish Saul's mission. And so when Saul sent messengers to take David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they prophesied. And he sent a second company, and the same thing happened. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they prophesied. And so finally Saul said, "Well, I'm going to go myself." So he went to Ramah, This is in 1 Samuel 19, 18 to 24. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he prophesied. But you see, that holy moment was wasted upon him. It was a moment in which Saul could have, as it were, found himself, renewed himself. But sometimes holy experiences can be wasted upon us if we're not awake to the opportunity that presents themselves to us. So then we know that David was a fugitive. He was driven out. The story of David is sometimes raw and painful. And his flight from Saul being warned by Jonathan, David came to Nob, where Ahimelech, the priest, abode. David came there as a trembling person, and he told Ahimelech that he was there on a secret mission from Saul. He did that to, he kind of deceived Saul, or Ahimelech, the priest, to save his life, to spare his life, because if Saul knew that Ahimelech deliberately helped David, he would be in jeopardy. So by deceiving him, he thought, well, surely Saul will not hold Ahimelech responsible. Also, we learn one interesting thing, that he was hungry, and his men were so hungry that Ahimelech the priest didn't have anything to give him, but what did he give him? He gave him the showbread, which was not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. But you see, the Lord Jesus also pointed out to this. He said that, well, sometimes it's not lawful, but under the extreme circumstances, it's all right. Because David ate this, and no judgment came upon him or upon Ahimelech for giving him the bread. But also we read that in 1 Samuel 21:6 that it was replaced. I want to read it. The bread of presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken. Now, this is the only scripture I know of that tells us that the showbread was put in the holy as hot bread. So when the loaves were eaten, fresh loaves were brought in, and so the holy had the aroma of what? You know what bread does. Oh, hot bread has an aroma that spreads everywhere. And so the aroma, dear friends, of the truth should always be in the holy. There should be the aroma of the hot bread, the bread of heaven, the bread of truth. That aroma should always be in the holy. And also David received Goliath's sword from the priest, and thus was assisted to make good his escape. But then tragedy follows this. When Saul learns that Ahimelech fed David and he gave him Goliath's sword, he holds Ahimelech responsible, even though Ahimelech says, well, I thought he was in your service. I thought he came here on a secret mission, just as he said, and I did this, and he told the truth. But Saul was so crazed with his jealousy that he ordered his men to kill the priests. Can you imagine that? And the general that he ordered to do that said, I cannot do it. The scripture, Psalm 105:15, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. All of Israel was under that command. No one has a right to touch God's anointed, or does anyone have a right to injure any of God's prophets. That was forbidden. And so the general said, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. I'll go to the field and die for you, Saul, but I cannot kill the Lord's anointed. That's against the very word of the Lord. And to a man, the whole army said the same thing. Saul, you're our king. We'll die for you, but we cannot kill the Lord's anointed. So to a man, they would not touch the Lord's anointed. How wonderfully sometimes the Lord's people perform. But did that change Saul? Did he repent? No, he was bitter and hard-hearted. And so he ordered Doeg the Edomite to to kill the priests. And so some 70 priests, anointed ones, were killed that day. A terrible thing. And David was so distraught in 1 Samuel 22:22. He said, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Only one priest escaped, and he escaped with the ephod and the Urim and Thummim. And so from that day, the ephod and the Urim and Thummim belonged to David. So in the very thing that he was trying to do, he only transferred the Urim and Thummim and the ephod to David. So you can't win sometimes if you are opposing the Lord. And we see how Saul was his own worst enemy. Everything that he was trying to do to hurt David was hurting himself. And now you know why, when Saul came to the end of his way and he wanted to consort with someone, who did he have to consort with? He had killed the priest. He couldn't go to the priest. So where did he go? He went to the witch of Endor. The witch of Endor. That was his companionship at the very end. How sad. How sad we see Saul was being led so that his final contact was with the demons through the witch of Endor. How terrible an end. But who brought this about? Saul brought it all upon himself. He killed the priest. He couldn't go to the priest and inquire of the Lord. And so he went to inquire of Samuel. But we want to read also 1 Corinthians 10:13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord, and that he did not keep the commandment of the Lord. And also he consulted a medium, seeking guidance, and did not seek guidance from the Lord. Now that's clear. When he went to seek Samuel, he wasn't seeking the Lord. The scripture says so. It says that he did not go to seek guidance from the Lord. The very word of the Lord says that even in the end, when he went to this witch, he was not seeking guidance from the Lord. And so he was fantasizing somehow that Samuel, who had once had good words for him, would come up with some good words. And so Saul died. And therefore the Lord slew him and turned the kingdom over to David. That was the end of Saul. Now the Lord didn't actually slay him, did he? He slew himself. But the Lord precipitated the conditions that Saul slew himself. But really, he was his own worst enemy all along. He kept bringing down himself to the end. And then we come, you know, many of the Psalms are written in various stages of the pain and sorrow that David had. For instance, Psalm 52 was a psalm when Doeg betrays Ahimelech. That was the time in which Saul had the priest killed by this wicked man Doeg. And also 1 Samuel 15:23, one of the words that Samuel had given to Saul earlier was, and that's this verse, 1 Samuel 15:23, he told Saul that rebellion was as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness as the sin of idolatry. Now, we don't think of rebellion as being that bad, or being stubborn as being that bad. But it is that bad. That's what the scriptures say. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We might just as well go to a witch as to rebel against the Lord. And we might just as well put up an idol as to stubbornly insist on our own course, even if we may sense that it may be wrong. And stubbornness as a quality that leads us to adhere to a wrong course, even when we know it's wrong, and that is as the sin of idolatry. Now, when David fled again, he went to Achish with Goliath's sword. And the king, now, notice, David was the anointed one to be king, and where is he? He's in enemy territory, seeking to be hidden by the enemies of the Lord, in Achish. And the king of Gath recognized that David, why, isn't this the hero of Israel? Isn't that Goliath's sword? And so we see that David realized suddenly that he was in trouble, that they recognized him as one of the heroes of Israel. And so what did he do? We read in 1 Samuel 21:13 and 14 that he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and made marks on the doors and the gates, and he let the spittle run down his beard. And so he play-acted himself as a madman, and they finally said, well, gee, this fellow has enough troubles of his own. Why bother with him? And so they let him go. So here we see that David, the anointed, is acting as a madman because of the peril of his situation. And so then he goes to a cave in Adullam. This is along the Arabah, along the Dead Sea, a dry, arid place by the Dead Sea, but there was a little rivulet of fresh water called Engedi. Maybe some of you who went to Israel saw that. This little stream of water, fresh water, flows in there, and there was a cave there, the cave of Adullam. And while David was there, all the discontents began to gather around him. You know, here he is, the king, and who's coming to him? The people that couldn't pay their taxes, the people that were in trouble of all kinds, all sorts, they began to gather around David. And Brother Russell quotes Joseph Parker on this, and he says, I'm reading the quote, "There is no straining of the meaning and discovering of all of this a type of Christ in the world. He was despised and rejected of men. He had not where to lay his head. And the people who immediately surrounded him were characterized by unaccountable expectations, personal inferiority, social degradation, and also by needs of every description." Doesn't that fit our Lord here on earth? Who surrounds him? All these people that were not the great and mighty and, you know, the polished people of earth, but the people that had personal inferiority of every type. Certainly it was no valiant or brilliant host that gathered around the Son of God whilst he tenanted the Adullam cave, which we call earth. And so we see here is a picture of David in this cave. The anointed of the Lord, the Christ, the anointed, that's what Christ means. He was the anointed one of God, fleeing for his life, and gathering around him were these inferior people. And then Psalm 63 is a psalm when David is in the wilderness of Judah. David was then directed to flee to Judah, where he and his men were used of the Lord to deliver the city of Keilah from the ravages of the Philistines. David fled to the burning Arabah by the Dead Sea along the stream of the fresh water Engedi, and here again Saul blundered into David's hand by wandering into a dark cave where David was hiding. And when Saul realized David could have killed him and didn't, he said, "You are more righteous than I." This is in 1 Samuel 24:17. "For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." You know, that's one of the problems with Saul. He was always repenting, but he was never converted. He was always repenting, but he was never converted. Oh, I've done wrong. I've done the wrong thing, but right back to square one. He'd do the same thing over and over and over again. Brethren, true repentance means conversion, turning around in our course and not following the wrong course any further. And so we learn a lesson here. And while Saul repented on various occasions, and he declared David was more righteous than he, and matter of fact, he not only says you are more righteous than I, but he also wanted David to promise him that he would not hurt his posterity and so on. So he was looking for the benefits to come to him, even though he was pursuing David all along. All right, so we see that David led an army of renegades who really protected the interests of Israel. And so he became back, he came back to the land of Israel, of Judah. But he was on the outskirts, on the outer fringes, and he would protect the citizens of Israel from the enemy. And so he was like a police force that was stationed on the outer fringes, and if Saul came to get him, he'd flee back into enemy territory, and he'd come back on this side. He was kind of putting himself in a position where he could get out of Israel quickly into a foreign country. But in the meanwhile, he would destroy the enemies of Israel on the borders. He would go out there and he'd destroy the various enemies. And so he came to the place of Nabal, and he requested food and help from these people because he was doing them a great service. He really was. But Nabal was a churlish man, and he didn't have good understanding, and he refused help to David. But his wife Abigail, who later became David's wife, she was sensitive, and she got bread together and figs, and she brought out a whole group of food to feed the army of David and to show her appreciation for the wonderful things that they had done. And then we read that the Lord smote Nabal. David didn't have to kill him, but the Lord smote him, and he dried up, withered up, and he turned, as it were, to stone. The Lord smote him. And then she becomes his wife subsequently. Now, you know, if we were choosing great-grandmother for our Lord Jesus, I'm sure most of us would have chosen Abigail. But who is the great-grandmother of Jesus? Well, of course, Ruth is one of them, but I mean, in David's lifetime, it's Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Now, the churches, they especially the Catholic Church, they try to hide this. They cover it over in the Scriptures. No one's supposed to know that. I mean, that doesn't go with the Immaculate Conception at all, because Bathsheba and David, you know, they sinned and so on. But we see that Bathsheba and David had five children. The first one died, but then there was Solomon. I've lost my notes on this somewhere here. Bathsheba, I'm not sure that I have it. But Nathan was one of them. There was four other sons. And Solomon, of course, was the one that ascended the throne, and he overshadowed everyone. But remember Mary in that Magnificat, she said, "How thou hast exalted thy servant." The line of Nathan was exalted. No one ever thought anything would come of Nathan, but from Nathan, who comes forth? Our Lord Jesus. And so we see that Bathsheba was one of the great, great grandmothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we observe also that when David was rising to power, that the Lord surrounded him with faithful and courageous men. Three of his leading men were his nephews. Joab was David's nephew, and he was also one of the great generals of Israel, of Judah, of David. And he was very loyal to David all his life, and he fought brilliantly for David. He even opposed David when David did wrong things. But Joab was a nephew, and also he had another. Abishai was a mighty man of valor who was also David's nephew, who killed 300 Philistines on one occasion, and he also killed a giant in 2 Samuel 21:15. You know, David was getting to be an older man, and he went out on the battlefield. And everyone on the battlefield, they always look for who? The king. They're going to get him. And here was this great giant, Ish-bi-benob. He was a giant, probably as big as Goliath, and he spotted David, and he went after him, and he got to him, and he was about ready to kill David. He was getting too old for battle, and he just couldn't withstand the blows. He had a spear that weighed 300 shekels. That's about 9.5 pounds. Well, you can imagine somebody hitting you with a spear that weighs, it's like a sledgehammer hitting you with a 10-pound sledgehammer. How long can you withstand that kind of punishment? And so we see that Abishai came, and he took on this giant and killed him, and he saved David. But after that, they didn't allow David on the battlefield anymore. The men said, look, it's too much trouble. We'll go out without you. We'll fight harder than ever, but we can't protect you after a certain point. And so they insisted. All right. But David was becoming discouraged. Now, here he was the anointed one of the Lord, and what was happening to him? Nothing. He was being badgered. He was being put upon by the enemies. He was being put upon by Saul. Everywhere he turned, he was in trouble. Finally, it begins to show on David. And he says in 1 Samuel 27:1, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. He's finally at a low point in his life, and he's saying, I can't go on this way. Why did the Lord, give this responsibility to me? I can't continue. Saul is going to get me. I'm with the enemies of Israel, and I've got Israel is my enemy. How can I survive? He's surrounded with enemies on both sides. He doesn't have a place where he can be at home. Yes, Saul will surely kill me. He began to lose faith. Now, Saul had wasted his time chasing David and ignored the real dangers to the kingdom of Israel. The Philistines were gathering strength, and Saul was wasting his. And in 1 Samuel 27, David escaped to the Philistines and lived in Achish and Gath. And he was given a little city in Philistia called Ziklag. And here God's anointed one had to find shelter from his homeland. Sometimes we might wonder why God didn't do a little better by David than this. You know, you'd think with the Lord's anointing that the Lord would do a little better by him. But here he is in a foreign land. The foreigners have to give him a city called Ziklag. And there's where he is. And so David walked a crooked path. He would take out his little army and slaughter Israel's enemies, the Gershites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, killing every one, man, woman, and child. Then he would return, and he would lie to the king of Philistia. And when he was asked what he did, he said, I fought against the Negev of Judah, Israel country, or the Negev of the Kenites, Israel country. And they thought, oh, that's fine. David's, we'll put him up. He's serving us. But he was uncomfortable with this role. But that was the role the Lord put him in. And finally, when the Philistines went to battle against Saul in this final battle, David was supposed to go with them. But the Philistines said among themselves, no, we can't have this man of Judah in our army. We don't want them there. We'll take the battle. You stay home, David. You stay home. So David was spared that embarrassment of having to go fight against Saul. Of course, I don't think he would have, but the Lord finally overruled at the last minute. And we know that Saul died that day. And the outstanding thing about the Song of the Bow recorded in 2 Samuel 1:19 to 27 is David's praise of Saul. His praise of Jonathan is very understandable, but Saul, how is it that David says not one bad thing about Saul in the Song of the Bow? Not one thing. Surely the Lord's testimony would not have been as favorable as David's, because the Lord didn't think well of Saul. Why then should David speak so well, so kindly of the man who hunted him like an animal out of blind hate and jealousy? David's love and wisdom are exemplified here. He remembered in this beautiful song the worthwhile contributions how Jonathan and Saul were united in life and in death. There was no bitterness in David's heart, even though God's anointed had to this point brought him hardship and suffering. But the point is this: he who would not lift up a sword against the anointed one would neither lift up his tongue against the Lord's anointed. And it's a beautiful lesson here. He would not lift up his sword against the Lord's anointed. And in this final closing scene between him and Saul and Jonathan, he would not lift up his tongue or pen against them either. And so David was made finally we're coming to the point where David ascends the throne of the kingdom of Judah. And this is in 2 Samuel 2:4, where they made David king over Hebron and Judah. And David began to grow stronger and stronger. And so we see that he was anointed king, and he was placed upon the throne. And then 7.5 years later, the 10 tribes accepted Judah, and that, we believe, shows finally when the kingdom time, when the nations will accept the Lord. But then we come, you know, this was all the up, a long, hard road up. Finally, we see David at the pinnacle. He is anointed king. He's a ruling king. He takes the city of Jerusalem, and it becomes the city of David, and it becomes the city of God. You know, the Lord said, don't swear by Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the city of the great king. And so it's the city where the Lord put his name. And so we see David at the pinnacle of his power. And then the decline takes place. He reaches a pinnacle of strength. The Lord subdued all the enemies around him. And then he begins to decline, but because of his own sinful propensity. First, he has the affair with Bathsheba, and then he has to kill Uriah. He has to break two of the commandments. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He took his neighbor's wife. That's 2 commandments. And the final one, he killed his neighbor, Uriah. And so Nathan was sent to reprove him, and he told David that thou art the man. And at that time, David repented and he was converted. And then for this, he was to be punished. The Lord told David that he would have, and this is to have war continually in his household, and that he would have war continually in the nation, and that his house would be divided. This was punishment for his sin. And while the Lord, this is in 2 Samuel, I believe, the 12th chapter, where we read the Lord tells David that he would be forgiven and he wouldn't die, but he would not be forgiven without punishment. He was forgiven with punishment. Sometimes we get the idea that the Lord pardoned David and said, oh, well, it's all right. But no, every day of his life thereafter, David suffered for the terrible things that he had done. So he was forgiven with punishment. And he had trouble in his house thereafter. The Lord said to him in 2 Samuel 12:10, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And the nightmare burst upon David. First, there was incest between Tamar and Amnon, his son. Then Absalom murders Amnon, his brother. And then Absalom dwelt in Jerusalem for 2 years without seeing David. And, you know, there was no one as handsome as Absalom. Beautiful. And he would stand in the gate of the city, and what would he do? Oh, he'd tell the people, you know, I see you have a terrible burden to carry there, a trial. It's too bad there's no one here to look after you, to take care of your burdens. You know, if I was king, I'd take care of that problem. Boy, that sounds good to everybody. And one after another, he's telling them all the same line. Was he interested in their problem? No, he wasn't interested in their problem. He was using them to get to the place he wanted to go, to the throne. And so insincerity is very bad. We cannot use people to get to the place we want to go. The Lord sees through that. Anyway, we remember how this finally results in the nation going after Absalom. And also, Judah goes after Absalom. His kinsmen, the ones that anointed him king in the first place, his own brothers, his own family, as it were, the tribe of Judah, they go after Absalom. And who's left to be with David? The foreigners. And poor David, we read that they were going into civil war. There was Absalom with his mighty army, and there was David with his handful of men. And they went up weeping as they went. David was weeping. Sometimes you can't win. And David was in a position like that. If he lost, he lost. And if he won, he lost. Division in his own household. He loved his son Absalom. And he told his generals, you know, be gentle with Absalom. But Absalom was killed in the battle. And we know in 2 Samuel 18... 2 Samuel 18, and I say the punishment worse than death. No, that's not what I want. 18, what is it, 24? It's 2 Samuel. Okay, I'm in the wrong place here. 2 Samuel 18. When he received word of Solomon's death, I want you to feel the pathos of this, the pain that only a father could feel, or a mother. He said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. You know, the Lord really, his hand was heavy upon David. And then after that, there was Sheba that rebelled, and there was continuous war.